Okay, a warm welcome, everyone. It's so lovely to have everyone here. I am going to just say a couple of things about the culture and of this conversation we're going to be having, and a little example from something that's happening currently in the world. So the culture, you'll love this. I've got a little acronym called Mind the Gap. So what do you think G stands for? Could be, there's a lot of words. Gentleness and respect. We always give a reason for the hope we have, but we do it with gentleness and respect. So we are going to have gentle and respectful conversations because we believe that it's not by might, but not by power, but by his spirit that we engage with and reveal reality. And what comes after G in Mind the Gap? A. Ask. Please ask. There are loads of words I didn't understand in the videos. And so it's really important. I don't know. I did read English literature. I don't know what it means by Jesus being the grammar. I just don't know what that means. So it's really important. There is no question too simple, even like you might think stupid. It's God loves us and he wants us to know his love. So ask, what does that word mean? Just ask that. What do you mean by that? Because if we're not understanding what someone else is saying, the point of words is they communicate ideas. If you don't understand the word, you won't understand the idea. They are a vehicle of communication. So what's the first one? G? Gentleness and respect. A? And P? Pay attention. Most of us here, there are some people who could connect in with Hope from Catholic heritage, but most of us here within Hope have at least initially a Protestant heritage, whether we know what that means or not. And so we will have inherited ways of understanding and interpreting the Bible from people we love really deeply, people we really trust, and it goes really deep. And when those ideas we've received through people we love and trust and respect are challenged, we can have an emotion within us. We can have a resistance or a fear. Do you all know that feeling? And you can be really not know what to do with it. You do two things. You go, I'm not going to go there. Or you fear going there because lots of things might be shaken. I think it's worth going there. Because as a very wise Jewish leader said at the time of Paul in the first century, if this is of God, no one can stop it. And if it isn't, it will fall to the ground. So perfect love literally does cast out fear. We have no need to fear anything. But we do pay attention. Hear that emotion within us going, why does that freak me out? But that I love. Because you will literally hear one sentence ago, that freaks me out. And then another sentence ago, I love that. And let's pay attention to that intuitive emotional journey we're going through. God is speaking to us through it. And then bring it to the table. So that's gap. Mind the gap. Gentleness. Ask, pay attention. And the second thing I want to do is talk about something that's happened recently in the Muslim world, which some people might not know about. So one of the reasons that Muslims are very confident in their faith often in regards to whether kind of, not in opposition to, but in comparison to Christians, because they have a confidence that the Quran is there's one version in Arabic and it's the inerrant word of God. That's very important. Now, in the last few decades and years, it has come to light there are many variants of the Quran in the original Arabic and there are about 100,000 word discrepancy. Because of the internet and because people are now finding this out, the genie of that is out of the bottle. And it's utterly, utterly horrifying. And Muslims are losing their faith because they've been told it's the inerrant word of God. And then they were told when they critiqued, how did it become the inerrant word of God? You can't, we can't have this conversation. We're shutting it down. We can't afford to ever shut down conversations because they come back to bite us. They didn't need to go down that route. We've gone down that route in our Christian heritage. We have a theology that says God has ordained humans to rule, and so the word of God is fully human, fully divine, faithfully written by inspired poets, prophets, editors, scripts. We know the manuscript history. It's completely transparent, and there are variants, but nothing that matters to our doctrine or practice. Because we don't put our confidence in the inerrant word of God. We put our confidence in the word that became flesh. So we want to be a church where we're not scared and feel we have to shut things down. Because we know that truth or reality will always liberate us. So that's what we're going after. But any journey along that path maybe a journey that's discombobulating. Can you just say that word to the person next to you? I don't actually know what it means, but it sounds really disruptive. So we're going to keep our eyes on the prize, which is we want to contend for inexpressible joy. Can we all just say that? We want inexpressible joy. That's what Peter has. He says, you have received the restoration of your souls. There is inexpressible joy. And until if I'm not in that all the time, along with the grief and the mourning of being in this evil age, if I'm not in inexpressible joy, I know there's more for me. So I'm going to pray now. God, thank you that you said you will experience reality and reality will liberate you. We commonly know that as you will know the truth and the truth will set you free. But truth and reality are the same things in Scripture. Knowledge and experience are the same things. So we will experience reality and reality will liberate us. And you are reality. And so we ask that you would reveal yourself to us, reveal reality to us. And we ask that you take us on a journey as a community into that inexpressible joy that is the restoration of our souls that Peter had on earth in this evil age under Roman oppression, facing martyrdom. He had inexpressible joy. He wrote it down. We know it. We know Paul did. We know John did. We know James did. And they all went to their deaths. They'd found something and they tasted something that was worth dying for. And worth living for. And we want that. We're hungry for that. We need it, but also our world and our culture needs it. In the name of Jesus, amen. So now we're going to carry on the conversation where we had two videos. And around the tables, we're going to start to process some of the questions that come up from the videos. And then I'm going to hand over to Paul and Grace.
Hey everyone, good to see you. I'm not going to interrupt for too long, but as I think pretty much everyone's finished eating and we've hit 8 o'clock, welcome to the ITTF Introducing the Trinitarian Faith course. We've got hands up. How many alumni are in the room or down this corner? Okay, especially yeah. So we've got four, and Grace, who's run off in the other room. If you didn't hear me intro this on any of the Sundays, so this is a course I co-wrote with Baxter, who's speaking on the videos, and we wrote this together in 2021, 2020, sorry, in 2020, in the height of lockdown, and then it's gone around the world. I don't know. The last count I had was like 600 people, 23 nations. But it's done more than that. I mean, we've had one whole church network in Cameroon has done this. And similarly, that's being picked up in India. All over the place, anyway. It's a kind of global conversation, which is super fun. So what I wanted to intro is this manual and how to kind of engage with the content that we've given you. There should be. I've got two up here, so have you? Here. So, what you have on the Vimeo link, which got sent out in the Hope email, are all of the core video recordings for the series. So there are 13 videos, actually. There's the introduction video, then there's lectures 1 to 10, and then there's a supplementary lecture on Israel in the church, and then I think there's a 13th one, or maybe there's only 12, I can't remember. But the core content are the numbered lectures, so lectures 1 to 10. So in the email when we sent out, please watch lecture 1, that was actually the one entitled lecture 1 rather than the one entitled introduction. But it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter because this is a unique way. We've not done the ITTF course like this before. There's a few things that are unique about the situation. So number one, we're doing it together as a church. And so, you know, everybody knows each other or, you know, to a greater or lesser degree. So it's here embedded in the local church. Number two, we're doing it primarily in person. Most of the courses have been remotely done over Zoom. And we're also doing it monthly instead of weekly. So we took the decision to spread it out over, you know, nine to 10 months for a few reasons. One of them is, the weekly program is actually very intense, and often the feedback has been people get into week 3 or week 4 and say, I wasn't prepared for how much content there is in this course and how much I needed to do to keep up. So by spreading it out to being monthly, it gives you a lot of lead time with the topics. And also it meant that, you know, not everybody's enrolled from the church, but I think after tonight maybe more people will, and it's not so difficult for them to catch up if they're coming late to the party as well, right? So that's kind of the idea. So although I said watch lecture one, if you watched the introduction and didn't watch lecture one, that's absolutely fine. Whichever one you didn't watch, watch the other one. I just thought that because I'd already introed the course a couple of times on Sunday, it would be better to get straight into lecture one tonight. But it doesn't matter, and because we're also doing it as a community, we can kind of adapt to where the conversation is here. So if there are certain topics that really are more important to this community, we'll just spend more time on those. And if there are other things that are less important, then we'll skip over them. So it's we can adapt it and tailor it to this particular group in a way that we can't usually do because we're catching a much wider group of people from around the world. So I think that's great. But having said that, we've got the manual, and the manual is there to help give a bit of structure to the entire thing. So what you'll find each week in the manual, it's got some common themes that come up. So at the beginning of each week, you'll see what the learning outcomes are for that week. So what is the focus of this particular week? And that's to help orient you, because sometimes some of the lectures get quite technical at points, and others are less technical. And there's a lot of content that's there, as I said, and you might feel a bit like, what am I supposed to be taking out from this particular message? And bear in mind that the initial lecture series was preached more or less in one breath by Baxter from on a Friday evening to a Sunday morning in Mississauga in 2018. So it was all one kind of thing in one go, very intense. So we're not doing it that way, and finding the threads, it's a little bit of a different experience. So the manual is there to help you catch the thread. If you feel like you've lost the thread, how does this fit into the sequence of these lectures? Because there is a sequence, and one does build on the previous one. Then when in doubt, you can have a look at the learning outcomes, or of course just ask. As Alice said, we can ask me, Grace, ask one of the alumni, or just ask somebody else and see what they're getting out of it. It's supposed to be discussion-based, collaborative, going on a learning journey together as a church. So, but the manual is there to help as an orientation. And within the manual, there are things that are group discussions. So maybe in the past, we've had people create study groups, for example. So they might meet independently of the scheduled meetings to drill into the content a little bit more. And those points of reflection that are written down that are also help to guide those study group times. So if you're looking for conversation primers, what kind of things could you dig into, then that's all there in the manual for you for that particular week that you can take a look at. There are prayers that are in here and personal individual exercises, so listening prayer, very similar to what we do in Living Free, but particularly engaging with the content for that particular week. So if you want to use some of this in your personal prayer time, I would encourage you to do that. And, you know, listen and write down what you feel like you're hearing from Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And some of those we're going to do when we get together, but on any given evening, we're not going to do everything that's in that particular week because it's too much to do for just one session. We've learnt that over the years. So we'll kind of pick and choose what feels like it's landing the best and most appropriate for where everybody's at on the evening. So if you haven't watched the introduction, watch it. And if you haven't watched Lecture 1, watch it. You probably want to watch them again. I don't know how many times I've watched them, but every time I do, I get more out of it. Really, they're very high quality. There's just so much across the whole series, and you'll see that as it goes on. Similarly, if you want to skip ahead and watch all of them, then by all means do it. I just thought, let everybody have access to everything, and you can kind of watch through them at your own pace. But what we'll do is every scheduled session, we'll focus in on one of those lectures, probably in sequence, but maybe we'll linger for a bit longer on one or more if that feels like the right thing to do. So it's going to be very adaptive and not rigid in terms of that structure. And the idea is that it's we don't just want to do dry theology. That's really an essential component for this course. It's theology is supposed to be alive. In fact, I'll read you from the introductory session, in fact, the pre-introduction, right at the very start. It's very small, so it's hard for me to read it. So on the very first page, this course is designed to provide the essential theological framework for Christian life and thinking. And by the way, it really does do that. The very first course we did, we had 73 people enrolled on that course, and I surveyed very carefully responses, and one of the questions I asked was, what was the education level of the people who'd been on that course? And we had everything from one guy who had not finished high school in the US, so he'd left school at 16. That was the highest education level he'd attained formally. And someone else who was 20-year theology postdoctorate, and everything in between. And that particular course, every single piece of feedback said this. I was able to access this course at the level that was right for me. So it really is supposed to be the level that's right for you. Some of the technical stuff you won't get, and it's not important that you get it. Focus on the bits that you do get where God is speaking to you, because everybody's coming at this with a different background. And one of the things that's been really exciting I found about the course is the way we've been able to hold space for people coming from lots of different angles, different church backgrounds, different levels of experience in the past. So some people may have done a lot of formal theology before. Some people may have done none at all. Doesn't matter at all. Don't get intimidated by any of the vocabulary. Just ask and you learn a new word. And if it doesn't mean anything, then just throw it out. It doesn't matter. You know, but for some people, it will speak to more than others. So I just want to say that it doesn't matter where you're coming from. Like, if you can leave school at 16 and get into this and meet God in it, then, you know, it doesn't matter. Don't feel like it's over your level, because it's not. It's very much for everyone. But as I say, just ignore the bits that are not speaking to you. So here, in the early church, the word theologos, which is where we get the word theologian, was a formal title. Did you know that? It was a formal title in the church. It wasn't like an academic description. It was like an honorific title. You say so-and-so, that person is a real theologian. It's like saying that person's a real saint, or that person's a real, you know, I don't know, good person or whatever. It was a formal honorific title in the early church before they were calling people saints, in fact. That came later. And it specifically referred to those fathers and mothers of the faith who'd come to a deep revelatory encounter with the Father, Son, and Spirit and who were gifted to articulate what they had witnessed for the benefit of others. So what we've got here in the content is Baxter is a very gifted theologian, but the power of the gift that he has is not just in his ability to field any area of theology and just move through that seamlessly and effortlessly. It's his ability to take that and ground it and make it real for people. And I think that, you know, the word theologian is a mystical word. You have to actually have real revelation. A lot of what we're talking about as theology in the academic sense is just academics. You don't even need to believe in God to do it. You can just, you know, if you're good at memorizing things and regurgitating them, you can turn them out. And that's why I think it often feels dry, dead, dull. Baxter refers to that in lecture one, right? Those of you who listened to that. So when we're talking about theology, this is not supposed to be a bad word. It's supposed to be a good word, and we kind of want to recover it. So our prayer for you as you engage with this material, and this is our prayer, is that you would also have such an encounter, and that the language of Trinitarian thinking would enable you to better enjoy and express the gift that is our inclusion in Christ. The good theology is supposed to help you and not hinder you. And I, over the years, have had countless conversations with people for whom their theology is a hindrance and not a help. And they're in this kind of war with themselves, this cognitive dissonance around, well, hang on, I've been taught this, but it's not matching my experience. How do I work with that? And that's not supposed to be the case. It's supposed to be that Christian theology should enable you run faster, go further, hit harder than anyone else on the team, right? This is what it's supposed to enable you to do. So where it hasn't done that, we want to get liberated from it. So, Father God, show us what's been in your heart for us from the foundation of the world. Lord Jesus, would you lift our heads to see you face to face? And Holy Spirit, we give you permission to ignite our hearts in your revelatory love. Amen. Okay. Other bits you can read for yourselves. We're going to get back into a discussion in just a moment. But what I want to do, you've already been discussing, maybe we could just get two or three points of feedback. So the question was, what was speaking to you out of the video or videos that you watched? And maybe we could just hear from just quickly from the tables, one person or a summary or anything. That would be great. Yeah, and actually, I mean, I've been hanging around with Baxter for a while since recording those. Even when you get the chance to get Baxter's more recent content on John's gospel as a whole, it's absolutely phenomenal. Like it's just fire. We've traveled together, and I've heard him deliver the stuff that he's been studying and coming out on John, and it is just off the chart. The value of the prologue, chapter one, super important. For those of you who didn't watch the intro, that doesn't come up in lecture one. But yeah, thanks. That's great. Okay. Cool. So let me take us into week one, and then I'm going to push it back into discussion around the tables, and then we'll come back and do a bit of Q&A, I think, and we'll just find out where the bite points are for people in the room, and I'll teach into that, or also maybe others, maybe alumni can also speak into that. Jo's shaking her head because she's lost her voice, not because she doesn't want to get on the mic. All right, so week one, Jesus, the ground and grammar of theology. Alice, I don't know what the grammar of theology means. I always find it funny because nobody knows what that means, the grammar and ground. I'd put it this way. The ground means when we come to talk about God, what is the basis on which we're talking about God? And to say Jesus is the ground, it's to say, well, it's the person of Jesus and the revelation of God in Jesus, that is our field that we're working in. That's what we're standing on. So it's the Sunday school thing. It really is all about Jesus, but just put in kind of unnecessary academic speak, you know, the ground of theology. It's also to say that Jesus is real and not just an idea. So when we talk about something being a ground in philosophy, it's saying this is actually a real thing.
It's not just a construction. It's not just something cultural. The revelation of God in Christ is real. And if it is real, then it's the most important thing that calibrates everything else that we do. And then to say that Jesus is the grammar is to say, well, when we are making any kind of theological inquiry or any sort of doctrinal statements or anything systematic that we might try to do with that, what are the rules that govern the way we build that? Is it just open-ended? You could end up absolutely anywhere? Or are there certain parameters, certain guardrails or guide rails that tell us where to go? And so to say Jesus is the grammar of theology is also to say that the person of Jesus Christ and the character of God as revealed in Jesus Christ is the guardrail for those things that we say about God. So if we have an idea, if we are seeing something that with the scripture or anything else, the standard we're holding it up against is, who is Jesus and does this match what he's really like? It's not, is this what the church has taught? Or is this what my church has taught? Or is it what I read in a book? Or is it what XYZ scripture seems to say? It's, is this commensurate with the character of God as revealed in Jesus? And one of the things that we want to see as an outcome with the course is that the way we begin to engage with truth in a Christian way is Christological. Who is Jesus? And how does that change what we see and what we say about everything else? And using that as a standard that judges or critiques what we've done in kind of cultural Christianity. So that's my explanation of what ground and grammar means. But again, if the phrase, if you don't like it, just go back to the Sunday school. What we're saying is, it's all about Jesus and who God reveals himself to be in Jesus. Right? And that's the standard that we're judging everything by. Yeah. Yeah, so hence the focus of the first lecture. So we have here a question of how do we arrive at truth? And what Baxter was setting out in the lecture, if I could just summarize it, I suppose. I mean, if I give you the three learning outcomes, explain the difference between the two knowings is number one, the knowing of the head and knowing of the heart. So by the end of the session, having a clear grasp of, all right, there is a difference between knowing in the head and knowing in the heart, and where is God speaking in that? Second, identify where the voice of God has been shining light in your own heart. So for you personally, how has God been speaking to you and how is he speaking to you right now? And third, restate in your own words what grammar and ground of theology means. I mean, I gave you that one. But so what Baxter was laying out, we've got here, if you can read these, this kind of contrast between mind and heart. Not a chance, but if you want to come up and look at them. They are in your book, but it's also super small in the book. So, you know, if you get your magnifying glass. So the question is, who can lead us to experience the life that Jesus promised? That's the question posited in the lecture. Who can lead us to experience the life that Jesus promised? During the lecture, Baxter unpacks the significance of how our way of thinking has been influenced by different factors historically and how these impact upon our imagination of God and the gospel. Two different types of knowing are highlighted, namely those of the head and those of the heart. So the head or the mind, understanding, expression, rationalism, articulation, external religion, versus the heart, that which is referred to as baptism of the Spirit, the witness of the Spirit, spiritual knowledge, the unspoken communion of the Trinity, theological instinct, which is T.F. Torrance's word, or tacit knowing, which was also a word from Michel Polanyi that was referenced in the lecture as well. That there's something that we know about reality that is more fundamental than what we can process with our minds. And what the proposition is that often the way we've done theology or the way we've done doctrine has effectively been an external mental cognitive exercise. It's been making rational deductions that can be completely divorced from any reality. So you can say all sorts of things. You can say, well, I infer that God is good without any instinct about what that means, without any grounding for what that means. So
the issue around how we approach the scripture, to Alice's point, we don't believe in a Bible as the Muslims believe in a Quran that has been dictated verbatim from heaven and just is there as this thing you can't even translate. We don't believe that. We believe that the Bible contains, is the vector through which the message of the Holy Spirit has been delivered to us, but actually it is not itself the message. It is the vector of the message. And so the thing about the scripture is, depending on where you land in the scripture, you can find a Bible verse that will prove anything. If we call it proof texting, right? So the question then becomes, well, how do you determine what is true or the right way to read a particular scripture? What's the right way to interpret it? So what we often are guilty of doing is we try and process that in this cognitive way. All right, well, how do we argue one scripture against another? It's not to say that this is wrong, but it's to say that it's secondary. Because, as you pointed out, only God can know God. So we can only know who God is by direct revelation. We can't know God any other way. It's impossible for us to rationally deduce who God is. If we think that we can do that, we've already believed in a different God. So when Pontius Pilate says to Jesus, "What is truth?" he's asking that same question. What is truth then? And Jesus doesn't say, well, truth is you get your propositions out and you balance them against each other and it's syllogistic logic and it's get your ABCs and that's how you arrive at truth. He says, I am the truth. Now, when Jesus says, I am the truth, there's only one of two things you can do with that. You can either believe it or disbelieve it. There's nothing else you can do with it. Because as soon as you ask the question, is this true, you've already disbelieved it. Because to say, is this true, is to suggest, well, there is another standard called the truth, and I can take this idea about Jesus, and I can judge it according to that standard. But when Jesus says, I am the truth, he commands all other standards to bow to him in his person as the revelation of God. So that's what we're talking about here. Now, it's perfectly possible to take the Bible and to do theology and say, well, we're going to subordinate this to another thing we're going to call it truth, and we're going to assess these claims from a mathematical, philosophical, rational perspective over here and try and use that as a means to determine whether or not they're true. Well, to do that is to be against faith. Jesus said, I am the truth. You either believe it or you don't. And if we don't believe it, then the prayer is, okay, Father, help my unbelief. It's this is relational. So truth is relational. It's embodied. It comes in the person of Jesus. We can't, therefore, understand the truth that's contained within the scripture without a relationship with the one who speaks in the scripture. It has to it's God-breathed as long as it continues to be God-breathed, right? And I can take you to chapter and verse for that, if need be. But that's what we're saying. So a big part of this is, how do we relate to the scripture in a way that accesses authentically the truth that we're supposed to relate to in the scripture? As Jesus said to the Pharisees, you think that in the scriptures you have eternal life, but the scriptures point to me, yet you fail to come to me to actually have the life. So that's the critique here. You think that by having the book, you've got the truth. And the book is the signpost to the truth. Now come to the truth and drink. Rob, you had a hand up over there.
See, I'm just making sure I'm kind of following with this. So you mentioned about the quote, only God can know God. And as we said, it's always down to words and understanding. For me, when I looked at that, I had that idea of more of, look, only God can fully know, fully understand God. You know, it's sort of, you know, it's ants and it's the Himalayas. You know, you're just not comparing the same. But I was taking in that because I've always had that fundamentally God is relational. So part of me, I thought maybe I'm just getting stuck on the word no, because I was equally kind of going, Jesus says, you know, you will know the truth. And I always thought, you know, that he was saying like it's me, but so it's not that we can't know God, but it's accepting our limits of, we'll only get it as far as like a physical stroke spiritual mind, however that works, you know, can process. Rather than this idea of, you know, like we aren't able to understand.
Yeah,
it's so setting the limits of
I think it's I think we're not saying anything different. So to quote Jesus, no one knows the Father except the Son and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. So we will know the truth because the Father, Son, and Spirit have committed to reveal the truth to us. And that revelation comes in lots of different dimensions and lots of different ways, but it is revelatory. So it is from God to us, not from us to God, in the sense of it isn't our, it isn't by deducing rationally, logically, philosophically from the natural world or any other, via any other means. It's not by doing those things that we arrive at a revelation of who Jesus is. It's by him disclosing himself to us. And so what we're wanting to turn ourselves towards is that, to receive the grace of it, which is transformative. And part of the claim here, and this is the claim in the lecture, and I'm going to turn it over to tables to discuss this thought. The claim in the lecture is that this is what the Holy Spirit has been and is doing in everyone, in all times and at all places. So the witness of the Spirit, the testimony of the Holy Spirit, is speaking and firing off the light on the inside and saying, this is the truth about the world. This is the truth about who God is. That is revelatory. But that what we have are these external religious constructs, which is, again, in the page, we've got the two concentric circles here. That's the outside circle, thinking, well, we can take that and put it in the box of religion or philosophy or science or any other thing. And by doing that, we can arrive at the knowledge, rather than turning towards the light and the revelation that is already there. And that is the light and the revelation that's going on in the heart. So again, the scripture, God has shed his love abroad in our hearts. And it says God has made his light to shine out of our hearts. So the implication is it's in from the core of our being that the light is shining. Rather than this idea of, well, God is out there, the message is out there, and we need to somehow get a hold of it in the right way and we can get it to ourselves. So what we would suggest is that much of the Western Church especially, this is less of an issue in the Eastern Church, we can get into that, but much of the problem in the Western Church, Catholic and Protestant, has been, at least for 1,000 years, has been a tendency towards a kind of salvation by intellectual achievement. And that has negated or suppressed, or in some cases even persecuted, the tacit knowing of the heart, or has at least disregarded it and said that's not something that's important. So I think Baxter, he gives the example. I love his phrase. He talks about his daughter sitting in the room and just smiling at him, and he said, exegete that smile. Right? Do exegesis on that. You talk about unpacking, with exegesis means unpacking the meaning that's in the text. Do that on that smile, because that is, within that space, is the revelation of the light of the Trinity. But we disregard it because we don't categorize it as something sacred. We think that the sacred is what we're going to get reading the text, but actually the life is happening everywhere, all over the place, yet we're not turning towards it to see it because we've restricted what we include in our categories of where God is speaking and how he's moving. And so therefore what we end up with is a very compartmentalized life. Sacred is over here and secular is over there, and these things are very divorced from one another. So I think that one of my observations is that Western society, which has been discipled by Western Christianity, whether it likes it or not, is extraordinarily fragmented. Everything is compartmentalized, siloed, and fragmented. And that comes back to what we believe about God, actually. We've kind of fragmented Jesus. And so because of that, we have fragmented views on the rest of the world. So rather than, okay, we're bearing witness to creation, the whole of creation being alive with the glory of God that is declaring to us the true message of the reality of things that is held in the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. John 1, in the beginning was the Word was face to face with God, right? Rather than us being able to see that, we're left with approximations and shadows and religious constructs that don't lead us to the life that Jesus has promised. They give us a form, but without the power, is what the New Testament says. And so when it comes back to Alice prayed the prayer, you know, you've heard me say it, the direct consequence of the gospel is inexpressible and glorious joy. If we haven't at least got a measure of that, then we have to ask questions about the kind of gospel we're believing. So this is what we're hitting at here. It's supposed to ignite something within us. It's something of the Spirit that is ministering in the heart that actually transcends the mind. The mind actually has to catch up. And the mind is important. If it wasn't important, why even do anything like this? It's not saying that the mind's not important, but it's to say that we have very often flipped these things the wrong way around. We've privileged the mind to the subordination of the heart, or even the complete disregard of the heart. Even to the point where in churches I was part of in the past, I haven't heard that in this church, but I have heard it in other churches, where even the idea of listening to anything coming from your heart is dangerous. Don't listen to that because it's corrupt. So it's fleshly, it's emotional, and it will lead you astray. So we want to cut right through that and say this is fundamentally crippling our Christianity by removing the leading part of life. As the book of Proverbs says, guard your heart because from the heart flow the wellsprings of life. From the core of your being flow the wellsprings of life. So we're wanting to rehabilitate that. I would also suggest that the spiritual conversation we're having around in the culture, you know, the resurgence of things like Wicca or other sort of, you know, so-called feminine spirituality practices, a lot of this is a reaction within the culture against this very cerebral, cognitive kind of religion that sort of sits over the top. And I think that's prophetic. I think that is the life of the Spirit trying to break out, and we need to be able to interpret that. So there's a missional part to this as well. It's not just about us. It's also about how we relate and engage with the culture and disciple the culture. So in the groups, let's take 15 minutes. By the way, we didn't set an exact time to finish. I'm thinking 20 past 9 is a decent ballpark, but if you need to leave before this is being recorded, it's nearly 20 to 9 now. Let's take 15 minutes and get into this in the groups around the tables. Then what I'd like to do to finish up is invite comments and questions from the table, and then we'll take 15, 20 minutes to do that. And then we'll land it with, okay, how to prepare for next time. Is that all right? Okay, so the exercise here. Consider the following quotations from the lecture. And by the way, if you want to just riff off of something else, that's fine. But if you need to focus, two quotations. One from Blaise Pascal. The heart has reasons that the head doesn't know. And the second one from George MacDonald. There is a knowing far deeper than the mind. And the question is, in what ways have you experienced the knowing of the heart, either as opposed to the knowing of the head or maybe in concert with it? And if you want to grab a tea or a coffee, then grab that at the same time. 15 minutes, and then we'll come back for Q&A and discussion. Let's, are we good to kind of bring it back? Are you happy? No, I want to bring it back. Have we lost the other mic? It's there. Questions or comments?
Someone's got to go first. I was talking to some esteemed gentlemen in my group, namely Peter and John, and just talking about how the Malcolm. Seriously, someone help this guy. Malcolm. No, he's another one. But just let me finish, you lot. The thing is about Peter and John, they were talking about their coming to faith and the revelation of Jesus, like what happened when they came to faith. And we're saying that's actually quite a pure example of, in their story, of like an overwhelming experiential revelation of Jesus that didn't come primarily through their minds, yet fundamentally changed the way they think. And so, and it feels like that's the picture of what life with Jesus could be like always, in terms of ongoing revelation of the reality of Jesus that happens to reframe the way we think, but isn't a result of reframing the way we think, is my comment.
Cool. Yeah, great. Very good.
Come on, Timmer. We talked at our table a little bit. It was actually Wendy framed the question for us quite well, and she just had to rush off. she's done a runner to go and pick up her daughter. But we were struggling a little bit, and maybe need some help unpacking this from the group around this concept of God being within from the start. And it was quite a simple question, but stoked us a little bit. Was that? So is what we're saying there, that if that's for everyone at all times in all history, so complete non-believers, you know, whether end of, you know, right to the horrific end of that non-belief, does that mean that God is still in there talking and communicating and being part of that? And so how do we discern that difference? Then we kind of went down a rabbit hole into sort of the subconscious and discerning the differences of those things. But yeah, we struggled with that a little bit as a table and spent probably too much time on that than the things we're supposed to talk about. But I wondered if you might help us out a little bit.
Yeah, very good. Yeah. I think that is hitting the nail on the head. So we're gonna take another, at least the next three lectures, to properly investigate that. So I don't just want to leave the question hanging, especially because we're not doing this weekly. But this is a really essential concept to grasp, I think, and it has ramifications for everything. So what you'll see if you slightly skip ahead to week two, the advanced table, yeah. So as I think as John said, or someone had mentioned about the Gospel of John and the essential role of the prologue, you know, the first chapter. So if you look at the learning outcomes at the beginning of week two, and the title of week two is Overcoming the Darkness of Our Fallen Minds. So you have the first one says, begin to recognize how the incarnation diagnoses and addresses the darkness. So if you remember in John 1, it says, in the beginning was the Word was, brackets, face to face, close brackets, with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. By him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life. That life was the light of man. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. So John begins his gospel with a kind of a homily on the nature of light and darkness as regards to our origin in the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So if you go and read the prologue, now, so we're within this, there is, we can't get away from the critique around, all right, most of us have probably either grown up or at least been Christians for long enough around churches where the kind of foundational status quo around what the gospel message is all around, okay, you're outside of God's grace, economy, goodness, forgiveness, and this is the way that you go from outside into inside. Here's the thing that you have to do. Here's what you have to believe. Here's what you have to pray. Depending on which church tradition you land in, those details vary. So if you are if you're a strict, full-on Baptist, it's you must be fully immersed in water, otherwise you're not in. If you're an old-school Pentecostal, it is, well, you must speak in tongues, otherwise you're not in. If you're a Catholic or a High Church Anglican, it is you must be fully inducted into the church in a sacramental sense, and then you must continue to participate in the sacraments in order to be in. And then you have all kinds of other expressions or things in between. And then the questions are, well, once you're in, can you be out again? Is it possible to kind of go in and out? Do you get in because God has chosen you to be in, or do you get in because you've chosen to be in? Yeah. And how do you know the difference? And how do you know when you're really in anyway? Because sometimes you feel like you're in, sometimes you don't. What is the nature of that? And then when it comes to how we present that in a missional sense to the world, we kind of try and, how do we summarize that and get it in a way that we can put on a little tract that says four spiritual laws that you can give to somebody and say, all right, well, this is how you get in. And getting in is super important because it determines whether you go to heaven or hell. And actually, if that's the truth, then nothing else really is important, because in a million years' time, there is nothing else that's important, right? Apart from that one thing, because everything else will be long gone. But that reality is the kind of enduring reality. So if that really is the reality, then we're kind of being hypocrites if we're not diverting all our time, energy, and resources into working on that one thing, which is getting as many people as possible to cross the line and come in from being out, which is the consequence for our ecclesiology, which is to say what we believe about the church, and our missiology, which is to say what we believe about our mission. So that's my kind of real summary. So most of us have been around that, if not fully steeped in it, as just taken as read. Now, what I find interesting, and this is a thought to take away on it, because as I say, we're going to take weeks to really dig into this particular idea, because it's a key one. So, if we, with that mentality, were John writing John's gospel, then what prologue would we write? Because it's quite conspicuous when you read the prologue, and the role of the prologue in John's gospel is it sets up the parameters for everything that comes afterwards. So this is a key important idea about how we read the scripture. We're used to thinking in very atomic, compartmentalized ways. Well, this verse of scripture says this, and this verse of scripture says that. It's like proof texting it. But what we don't appreciate is that what's said in one place governs what comes after it. And that sequence goes throughout the whole book. So in John, you have Jesus at one point calls the Pharisees children of the devil. It says, you are children of the devil, though you claim to be children of your father Abraham. Now, what does Jesus mean when he says children of the devil? Well, we know he doesn't mean the devil created you. We know he doesn't mean that you're fathered by the devil in the way that I'm fathered by God or something. So he's talking about a way in which they're acting in their behavior, which is aligning themselves with a satanic way of being. But more than that, we know it because in the prologue, in John 1, John takes great pains to tell us, by him all things were created, without him nothing was created that has been created, and in him was life, and that life was the light of men. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. So you have in the prologue, all these, it's like John is repeating himself. He's taking great pains to go over and over again. He's trying to say, all people have been created by Jesus. Their origin is in him, and his life is their light. And we have therefore all got a pre-existing relationship with him, whether we realize it or not. But he comes to us as his own, and we reject him. So then that bit in the prologue is then played out in the whole of John's gospel, and it culminates in the crucifixion, where we, and we means it's Jews and Romans, so it means everybody in John, we all participate in the crucifixion of Jesus. But because that's there in the prologue, we understand that's setting out the terms for how we understand those things that Jesus then goes on to say. What is conspicuously absent in the prologue is God created the world, we fell, and we're all outside of God's economy, and now Jesus has come to give us an opportunity to get back in and cross the line, and this is how we do it, and now here is the story of how that's spelled out. It's very conspicuously absent that there is no sinner's prayer, not only in the prologue, but actually nowhere else in the New Testament. And so one of the things that we will see as we go through this, we're going to get it, I think it's in 4 or 5, it's in 4. So week 4, lecture 4, deals with the concept of Jesus as the creator and the sustainer of all things. And what Baxter is going to do is he will make the point that every time the apostles come to talk about Jesus' salvific work, they always begin with him being the creator and the sustainer of everything. That's how it always starts. And it's really interesting because if you ask a lot of people, particularly in the evangelistic world, which you know I've spent a lot of time in, generally people are like, oh, well, yeah, we know God made the world. And they think, like, God the Father made the world. They kind of have this idea, okay, God the Father made the world, and Jesus has come in the world to do this thing. But the apostles are always emphatic over and over again, Jesus is the one who is the creator, and he is the one who is the sustainer. So when he creates, he doesn't just create something and let it loose over there, independently of him. He is the creator and the sustainer. So he sustains its existence. And you have the statement that God upholds the existence of all things by the word of his power. And we know the word of his power is the person of Christ, right? Again, after John 1, the word is Jesus. So the word of God's power is the one who upholds the existence of everyone. So this is why Paul can say in Athens to the pagans, God is not the unknown God who you worship, is not far from any of us. In fact, in him we live and move and have our being. As your own poets have said, we are all God's children. So Paul begins his appeal in Athens to a pre-existing relationship that we all have with God, even though we don't know it, and they're worshiping an unknown God. They're like, yeah, something's out there. We get it. We don't know what it is. And he's saying, I'm coming to reveal to you what that is. So this question of being in and being out, this is something that we have imposed on the text very much. And now that you see it, go back and read those things and see if you see really if you can still find it in the way that you found it before, versus another way, which is saying there is already a pre-existing relationship that Jesus has with everyone. That has to be the case because he formed and created everybody. You know, you formed me in my mother's womb. And he is also sustaining their life and their existence because he's the creator and sustainer. So what does that mean, therefore, in how we articulate what the gospel message is? A final point on this, and again, this is something that will come up. I can't remember if Baxter says it exactly explicitly like this in this series or elsewhere, but it's this issue of faith, right? When we believe things, it doesn't make them true. We don't make something true by believing it. It's either true or it isn't true, and if it's true, we ought to believe it. So what we have tended to do in the modern evangelical space has been believe this thing and it will become true. Believe, pray, and it will become true. Rather than, this is the truth, believe and get with the program. Because you can't change the truth of what is. You can't change the fact that Jesus came, he lived, he died, and he accomplished the work of the cross, which is lecture 7, what goes on at the cross, right? He came and did all of that, and and when he did it, he said it's finished. You can't undo that. That has been done. You believing it or not is very, very important, but it doesn't affect what he has already accomplished. So this is an absolutely fundamental thing, and we're gonna hit it in multiple different angles because it's this question of what you'll hear Baxter talks about as the lie of separation. And you maybe have heard me, when I've preached on it, I've referenced this in different ways as well. But it's this issue of we have believed ourselves to be separated from God, and because of that, we have tried to erect all kinds of different structures that get us back to him. The Old Testament calls that the Tower of Babel. But if the truth is we never were separated because he's the one who sustains our existence moment by moment, right? You can't get away from him. David says, well, if I go up to heaven, you're there. If I go down into Hades, you're there. There's literally nowhere I can go where your presence isn't. The concept of separation is, where is that? You know, where is there any part in the testimony of the gospel that says we are separated from God and need to get unseparated? We have said that often. Oh yeah, you're separated from God, but God loves you and he wants you to get unseparated with him. I mean, we probably didn't say unseparated. But you know, we've had those kind of articulations. Or if you can imagine the four spiritual laws as a, you know, campus crusade, real classic one, the diagram is, well, you've got this side of the cliff over here and you're there, and you've got God over there on the other side of the cliff and you can't get to him, but here comes the cross and it lands as a bridge and now you can cross from the one side to the other. So cross over the cross and go to God's side, right? That's classic evangelical, you know, four spiritual laws style preaching, and it's remarkably absent from anywhere in the Bible. So it's certainly absent from John 1. In fact, John goes to great pains to say the opposite. So, yes, this has major ramifications on everything that we do in every way, which is part of the revolutionary nature of this course, honestly, because it, and
this is key. This is, I'd say, one of the two or three really, really key important issues that we're trying to circle around here and do justice to. So, again, normally I would just say, well, wait till next week, but I can't leave you waiting 4 months. You know, so, but go and go. If you maybe you want to just listen through the lectures and kind of skip ahead, and please, by all means, come back to me on that. And there's lots to discuss about it. And you know, I've been working on this and wrestling with it for, I don't know, what would have been 10, 15 years, one way or another, trying to get my head around. Okay, I have to repent, metanoia, change my mind. I need to upgrade my thinking, because my thinking has been, has diminished or limited what I've seen the cross do and the incarnation do, and I need to actually repent and allow that to be recalibrated to God's way of thinking. So that is a key thing we're trying to address. So, but yeah, absolutely essential question. Thanks, Tim. Jez, is it? Yeah, come.
I found the course really frustrating. I loved it, but I just want to encourage us to sort of, sometimes there's holding a mystery and not racing to have all of the answers. So I just want to say, trust the process. I think there will be questions. Certainly for me, there were lots of questions, and I found it in some ways, because of my church heritage, I found the process quite uncomfortable and quite triggering. But what I would say is there's a mystery in this which is really beautiful, and just to trust the process, just to trust that inner knowing, the Holy Spirit speaking to us, trust this group of people, grapple with the questions. But you know, those questions that have come up, they are the questions. That they absolutely are the questions, and we're going to get into that. And as Paul says, race out if you need to. But I'd also say that sometimes my church heritage was about certainty. It was, this is the way, this is, we're right, we know that we're right, and they're wrong. Or that church is wrong, because we've got the unique revelation of Christ. And I had to kind of just coach myself through this, say, actually, I can sit with a bit of mystery for a bit. I can sit with a bit of not having that certainty, almost coming out of some of those boxes. So I would just encourage us to go on this slower journey, and to let some of this permeate, and to affect our thinking, and to look at where some of those lines we've drawn. They may be really good lines we've drawn. You know, there'll be a lot of our heritage which is really healthy, but there may be some we go, oh, that line maybe could be in pencil for a bit. How would I feel about that? So, yeah, it's an exciting course, but I just want to recognize I found it at times really uncomfortable, but what I came out at the end, I would say I discovered an incredibly more beautiful gospel, an incredibly more powerful, loving Jesus, and I'm delighted that we're doing it together.
Thanks, Jez. Yeah, Sarah. You could grab from Tim.
I just had a fun picture come to mind when you were saying about the separation thing. And I don't know if you've seen where people paint on the pavement, and they paint like almost a gap, so it looks like there's like an actual gap. And it's quite funny, because even when people know it's a painting, if it's good enough, like people go up to it and they're like, oh my word, like I actually feel like, you know, like vertigo or whatever because of this gap. And I was just thinking, like, that's kind of interesting, because it still gets that guttural reaction of just being like do I actually want to step on this? Like, it's just pavement, I know it is, but yeah.
Yeah, nice, thanks. Duncan? Sarah, could you pass the... Thanks.
It's just a comment, really. Well, a couple of comments. The first one, I think, is someone who's slightly pride, you know, had an identity of unorthodoxy. It's quite nice to know that actually the theology that I've held for quite some time is now apparently orthodox. So that's, I think that's problematic for me. I'm going to have to wrestle with that. not a heretic, apparently. but also, just I've been kind of chatting to Alice about this a bit recently. There were a couple of books I've been reading recently around. One that was written from within the church called The Other Half of the Church. And then a book by Jonathan Haidt, who wrote The Anxious Generation, which is called The Righteous Mind. And it's talking about actually how our neuroscience and the way that we're understanding things neuroscientifically is actually in agreement with this concept of, you know, as you would have it here, mind and heart, they would talk about it in the idea of the left-hand side of the brain and the right-hand side of the brain, and the idea that we've got a pre-consciousness and we've got a consciousness, and how so much of our post-enlightenment, the way that we do education, the way that we do church, is solely speaking to the left-hand side of the brain, our conscious, rational, logical, and hasn't really got a frame for the right-hand side of the brain, which is this pre-conscious. And then Jonathan Haidt, in his book, he's not a Christian, we call himself an atheist, he kind of actually says he says the pre-conscious part is like an elephant, and that the conscious part is like the rider, and we kind of kid ourselves into thinking that the rider controls the elephant, but actually it's the elephant controlling the rider so much, and that actually our rider is just post-rationalizing the things that we know intuitively. It's kind of making a rational argument for, you know, for something that's happened in the society. So I just think it's really exciting, because I think this is in agreement with another school of thought that's happening in that neuroscientific philosophical place in our culture.
Yeah, thanks, Duncan. And actually, it's interesting, quite a lot of people have said to me in doing this course, every time people say it actually, this is kind of what I always felt was true, but it kind of somehow got buried under what I was taught or what I picked up, was told to believe was true. And that's quite a remarkable thing. In the next lecture, also addresses the issue of inner healing. And we do Living Free here, obviously, and so that should be familiar to most of us. But one of the things you'll see in that lecture is Baxter begins to draw the line between how our own issue healing needs end up becoming the very thing that frames what we're able to see about God. And that this is also really fundamental to understanding our issue. And when you're speaking, it reminded me of years ago, Grace and I were doing some kind of inner healing prayer appointments for a ministry couple. And I remember, do you remember this one? We were praying, and at one point she goes, I just keep going back to when I was 13 or 14 years old, and I just keep thinking about how I was going up to altar calls every week. Anytime somebody said, come and get born again, I would come up and pray that prayer. And she goes, I must have done it 20 times. And she said, why am I thinking about that right now? Why is that coming up for me? And I said, can you ask Jesus, when was the first time you came into my life? And she asked that question, and then she stopped and she looked really confused. I remember she was kneeling on the floor, her face, she was looking really confused. And she says, wow, she said, it was much earlier than I thought it was. In fact, I feel like him saying he was right there with me in the womb. And she opened her eyes and she got up and she said, I'm going to have to go home and rethink all of my theology. It was so striking that had just happened. She goes, hang on a minute. And she saw it in that moment. And in fact, it was the Holy Spirit was doing that. I think that's what we detected, you know. Why is she suddenly thinking about this thing? We weren't praying or talking about that at all. That was coming up over and over. But it was a sense of there was something deeper and more grounded that had been obscured. It had been covered up. And then in the right environment, that was able to come into full focus again. And also, we'll see this in the Church Fathers as well. We're trying to be careful to. I think there's a lot of movement in the church towards kind of deconstructionism, and that's not what we're doing here, because we recognize the witness of the Spirit through the Scripture and through the tradition of the church, and this is we're not coming like some iconoclasts. We're just going to blow the whole thing up and kind of create a new religion. What we're doing is showing this. This is the grounding. We can see this in the articulation of key figures in the church throughout history, and we want to draw those threads together out of a proper respect for the witness of the Spirit through the tradition of the church. So to that question of orthodoxy, we're absolutely addressing this in orthodox fashion. Do you have one more? It's 20 past. Anyone else want to jump on? Before we wrap it up, two more, Charlie and Kate. Can we just pass them down? We're recording as well. Okay.
I just wanted to make a quick comment and say thanks, Duncan, because...
Say that again, Kate.
Just thanks to Duncan for saying that, because our table discussion was basically... I think we found the terminology of the heart quite challenging, because we were like, what actually is that? Like, what does that actually mean in our culture? For me, it's become a kind of like... quite a sort of Pentecostal, like charismatic, like term, like sits in my mind with that kind of flavor of Christianity, I guess, like, oh, how's your heart, kind of thing. But what you said about the kind of left and right sides of the brain and the kind of conscious and unconscious knowing, I just wanted to say that's actually really helpful in terms of thinking it. And also, yeah. Just like the tacit, like the silent knowing of like, I know that this is true. So that was just a bit of a flavour of what we were talking about. Charlie, I'll hand on to you.
Cheers. Yeah, I'd be interested maybe as another time about the deconstruction thing. So for me, I guess I don't see deconstruction as a negative, but I'd see it as like an uncovering of things. So... yeah, I think I wouldn't be a Christian now if I hadn't deconstructed. So, but for me, I don't know if it's a reframing or a different framing, but I would see this as deconstructing, but not in a kind of like a I don't know how you described it, as like a bashing stuff down, but in terms of uncovering truth. So I don't know if that's a semantics thing.
I think it's semantics. I mean, I'm with you on that. I think that what I see happening in I mean, I engage with a lot of deconstruction spaces, right? I mean, with podcast conversations. Well, deconstruction, if we've been really technical, is a word coined by Jacques Derrida, who's a key postmodern theorist, and who also had some extraordinarily interesting things to say, good things, in fact, say about religion, which often get ignored. The concept of deconstruction is sort of a application of postmodern critical theory, which is saying we need to think back about these different ideas and that are articulated in a religious setting. So in the Christian setting, they've been they've accumulated due to power dynamics and social constructs over many generations, and so and they're passed on as kind of truths, but actually if we start to unpick those and take them apart, we find out, actually in many cases they disappear altogether, but we actually think, well, we've said that this is divine revelation, but actually it's been mediated through culture, it's been mediated through bias. So there's very, very basically it's that. It's kind of more nuanced from Derrida's position. But that's where it comes from as a term. How it's often used at the moment is where you have people... often they have encountered something that is challenging them about the nature of the church or the Christian faith that they have. So, for example, well, I was taught that the Bible is the inerrant word of God, and now somebody has shown me that's not true, and now my whole faith has collapsed. And what else have I been taught that has been wrong? And let's go and start unpicking all of those things, and you know, going through this process of challenging and undoing all of the stuff that's there. Now, I think what Charlie's saying, I agree with, that this can be a process. Actually, this is an important. There's an extent to which that is an essential part of spiritual growth. In fact, necessary and unavoidable, and it's part of it's part of the system, right? I think what we see happening a lot in the culture is. I think two things. One is you have people who are very hurt by the church and who have an agenda to want to knock things down. And that's kind of an expression of their pain, which is not invalid, but it sort of bulldozes things that don't need to be at the same time. And I mean, it's a cliche to say throws the baby out with the bathwater. I could put it better than that. But I think that you have a lot of space of people. I just don't want anybody to tell me that anything's true. I just want to be able to kind of go out there and, you know, be in that sort of space. And actually, that doesn't lead to freedom. That doesn't lead you to the life that Jesus promised either, when it's just that. But You have another group which is, well, because of an authentic engagement with the real Jesus, we have to challenge and ask questions about things that don't look like the real Jesus. And one of the things that drives me is, you know, it's one of my sayings, if the only God you've been presented with is worse than the devil, then the only Christian thing to be is an atheist. So I find, I quite appreciate some of the atheist guys who are out there, because we're kind of 95% in the same place a lot of the time. And so I'm like, well, I can kind of see Jesus working and speaking through you. But there's this piece, the key piece here is missing. Is you haven't seen the real Jesus because nobody's presented that to you. The articulation that you've heard is one that you know can't possibly be true. So you've rejected the whole thing. And it's only consistent morally and intellectually to say, well, then I've got to go with that. But actually, there's another way here that doesn't involve burning the whole thing down. It's actually is uncovering the truth that was already there that we haven't talked about or had access to. So I think what I'm trying to say is what we're not doing is lighting a match and setting fire to the building. It's about rehabilitation. Renovation, maybe. I don't know. We can try a different word. I'm not super against the word deconstruction, but I think it has its own meaning in the culture and is a particular phenomenon that a lot of people are going through. And particularly with the social media thing, you can access anything anywhere, and people who actually care about what they're listening to, like you hear a sermon on a Sunday morning, people who care about it are going to go listen to YouTube and find 10 different opinions on the same thing. And so then that leaves a lot of questions that are then unanswered, and then that leaves a lot of confusion potentially, and then people's faith gets shipwrecked, you know, to use a New Testament term. So we want to save people from shipwrecking. Like we're not shipwrecking here. Actually, what we're trying to do is bail the water out from the boat and repair the hull. And there's a whole bunch of stuff that's been piled on that we might need to take down in order to do it. So the motivation is not, as Paul said, the authority God has given me is not for tearing down, but for building you up. You know. So the goal here is edification, and some of that involves setting the foundation straight. Is that? Reformation is also, is a good word. And I mean, in some ways, we could say what we're doing, like you'll see, we'll touch on, you know, Karl Barth as a, you know, key theologian in the Reformed tradition who brings significant correction in that space. And you can see this as a continuation of the conversation that didn't begin at the Reformation, but certainly reached quite an inflection point at the Reformation. That's continuing up to where we are now. So this is not kind of a new thing in that sense, not an isolated conversation, but there is a particular moment in time where there are certain issues that we're confronting that are unique to our moment in time. I mean, if you listen to the lectures, the whole series, Baxter comes from a Presbyterian background. And so when I've done this in India, I've had to translate Baxter into Indian Pentecostalism because the questions are different. You know, the way of thinking is different, and some of the stuff just needs translating. It's the same issues, but the context is different. So again, for us, that's why I also said we have our own context that's unique to us, and the nice thing about doing it like this is we can actually just go down that path that really is unique to us. What is the Spirit saying to us as a community in this as well? So that was my point. Yeah, good question. It's past 12. I think we need to finish. So can I just flag quickly. So we're going to do a Zoom call for people who couldn't get here tonight. But actually, anyone, if you want to come on the Zoom call, then come. The more the merrier. Doesn't matter if you want to do it. I think we have a date for it, but I can't remember what it is. We'll send it out. Otherwise, we're planning to do this the third Wednesday of every month. And next lecture, we're looking at John 1, overcoming the darkness of our fallen minds. I think this will really start getting into the groove with that lecture. If you haven't listened to either the introduction or lecture 1, go back and listen to them, and maybe listen to them again. And by all means, go ahead if you want to, but thank you, Jez, for also giving permission to go slow if you want to go slow. Two last things to say. One is, I will put, if people want it, maybe I'll do this, I'll see about the Zoom call. I could put up online a discussion board that we've done before where people can just kind of throw their thoughts up
if that would be useful, we could do it. Peter's putting thumbs up for saying yes. So I could put that up there, and then if people want to do it, they can. Otherwise, keep the conversation going. Last thing is, you will see every week, every session in here, there's something called seminar exercise. And the seminar exercise is where I would like a willing volunteer each time to prepare a 5 to 10 minute presentation on usually a particular figure from church history, or it could be a particular topic. So our seminar exercise for next time is St. Hilary of Poitiers. And if anybody would like to volunteer to give a presentation on St. Hilary of Poitiers, it doesn't have to be super sophisticated, but it would be great, because the goal for this is not me just being up here the whole time leading. The goal is that we're doing it together, and I want to facilitate that for people. And it also means that if you've got a bit more time that you want to put into this, and you want to actually do some research into something that you then want to share with others, then this would be a great opportunity to do it. So do I have a volunteer, or are people being volunteered? I see a lot of pointing going on, but I don't know who is the object of the pointing. Sam, fantastic, thank you. Round of applause. So Sam, for next time, Hilary of Poitiers. Okay, we've got you nominated for the one after. No, well, okay, when you read week 2, it says Athanasius, but because we've done introduction in week 1, we're kind of behind, so we're doing Hilary. Hilary, yeah, Hilary. Was in lecture 1. Yeah, Hilary was a focus of lecture 1. Athanasius will be a focus in lecture 2. No, I want to do Hilary. I want to do Hilary. I don't want to leave him out. Thank you, Rob. Thank you. Amazing. Father, thank you. We get to do this journey together. And we receive your blessing on the ongoing conversation and our weeks and everything that's happening. And thank you, Jesus, that you're with us. And here's my lovely wife to do something else.
I just feel like I've got to sing something over us. Okay, cool, yeah. Some of you will know I usually forget the second verse, but the first one is, take a moment to remember who God is and who I am. There you go, lifting my load again. I'm going to sing it again. Take a moment to remember who God is and who I am. There you go, lifting my load again. So God, thank you for every load you lift, everything that we have struggled under, thought that it was our fault, thought that it was something else. You are breaking boundaries, you are breaking and unlocking us, so we truly walk in the freedom that you've given. And thank you that you first and primarily broke your body, and you gave us everything, and you held nothing back. And so I pray over the next sessions and months that there is such freedom breaking out in this course that we can't contain it in this church. We can't contain it in our lives. It sheds off us in mistaken, unexpected ways, that we're no longer intentionally saying, I have to do mission now, but it just is who we are. So God, thank you for bringing us as a group of people that get the privilege to sit together and do life together. In your name, amen.
Amen. Thanks, babe. Cheers, everyone.